Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? Like that weather out there? Yeah, my wife and I were in California. We brought that back for you as a little gift. But let's give it up for the band. That is a powerful song. Woo! I know that they don't want the credit, but man, that is good. I am no longer a slave to fear, but I'm a child of God. Love those lyrics. I am glad that you're here as we are kicking off our brand new series called Love and Sex. That's right, we're going to go there this month. The next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about what God has to say about sexuality. And today, we're really going to talk about a few myths that are out there that we're buying about sexuality. And as I was thinking about myths, I kind of thought about my childhood a little bit. And man, I was like, when I was a kid, one of my favorite Christmas traditions that we had was on Christmas Eve, our whole extended family was together, and we would get in the back of my uncle's conversion van, and we would all go out and look at Christmas lights. And while we looked at Christmas lights, that's when Santa Claus came, and we would come back, and the presents would be there, and we'd be really excited. And we were driving around, and I was probably about 7 or 8 at the time, and I was having those typical doubts like, you know, how does Santa really get to all those houses in one night, you know? And how does he really know what I want if I don't send him my list? How does this really work out? But I was in the back of the van on this one trip, and my cousin, who was a few years older than me, was a couple seats away from me, and our parents were in the middle. And as we're driving around, my cousin just blurts out, "Santa's not real!" And I looked at him like, I knew what he was saying was true, but I didn't want to believe it. And I was, in my mind, like, really wrestling with this, but I knew that it would ruin my Christmas because I really enjoyed the feeling that came with Santa Claus and the whole nine yards, but I knew in my heart he was right, and so I did what any 7 or 8 year old boy would do. I got up out of the seat because, like, back then we didn't care about seatbelts and safety and stuff. I got up out of my seat, walked over, and I just decked him one. Drilled him. No kidding. Drilled him. He started crying. It was great. But anyway, he told me the truth that I didn't want to hear. And I kind of feel a little bit like him today because I'm going to have to tell you some things that you might not want to hear. And there may be a point in this message or this series where you want to get up and just deck me a good one. Please don't. This is church. But, you know, I understand why you may feel that way. It's not really what I'm saying. It's what God has to say about sexuality. And the truth of the matter is, while I believed in Santa and the feelings that went with that, there is no such thing as Santa. Sorry if that ruins anybody's day. But we've all believed a lie at some point. We've believed something that is a myth that says it's true, and we all know it's not, but we kind of fell for it at one point or another. Every one of us has been down that road at some point. And as it relates to sexuality, I remember that I believed a myth about where babies came from for a long time when I was a kid, so my parents set me straight. We won't go into what that was. It was kind of weird. But anyway, for me, that's kind of what I believe. They set me straight. And then when I was a teenager, even though no one told me certain lies about relationships, I kind of observed how my friends went about their relationships with members of the opposite sex. And I kind of picked up on the fact that love is really just kind of a feeling, and it's based on infatuation. And I was participated in a few relationships that were solely that way. It was all about that until I learned the truth. And so these few weeks, specifically starting today, looking at these myths, it may be how we feel about something, and it may affect us, but I hope it changes us when we find out the truth. We're beginning our series 3 weeks called Love and Sex, and when you just say the word sex, you can feel the tension. Like, I can feel the tension in the room right now because we've said that word. And it brings everyone's attention to the front, and there's different thoughts and imaginations and even different worldviews that start to collide when we talk about sexuality. But hopefully today, the truth will guide us all. So open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians is in the New Testament, the right half of your Bible. Chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes some words to us on how to live a life that pleases God, and he specifically addresses sexuality. Now, for some of you, I've already said sex more than you're comfortable with in the first few minutes of the sermon, and that's okay. And you might be asking yourself a question like, why in the world does the church have to talk about sex? This is not a good topic for church, right? Well, let me answer that. That's a really good question. That's a fair question. But here, let me answer it a couple ways. First of all, our church has existed for 76 years. We stand on the shoulders of some great men and women who have gone before us. In all of those years, our church has believed something.
We've believed that God and His Word have answers to everyday questions. We believe that God says something about just about everything, like relationships and money and parenting and, yes, even sex. And so we're continuing to be who we are and answer these questions. Another reason that we talk about this is because I'm not convinced that the church has answered or handled this issue very well. Not just this church, all churches. As a matter of fact, I believe when it comes to sexuality, churches kind of fall in one of two extremes. And I kind of have them on the screen for you. First, there's the extreme on one side, which is you should absolutely be silent about sexuality. You shouldn't say anything. You shouldn't talk about it. And you sure don't talk about it at church. And the guy at the pulpit better not talk about it. You don't talk about sex. And if you've grew up in that context, I can understand that a little bit. And you've maybe picked up, whether it was said straightforward or you just kind of picked up on it, that sex was dirty, bad, and you save it for your spouse. That's weird if you think about it. Sex is dirty, bad, and you save it for your spouse? Like, that's terrible. That's ridiculous kind of advice. As a matter of fact, to believe that you should be silent regarding sexuality, you kind of would ignore the scripture. We're going to be in a book in a few weeks called The Song of Songs or The Song of Solomon. Man, the thing is hot and it is loaded with sexuality. Why? Because God created us and He created us as sexual beings. And He created sex and He has a context for it because He wants us to experience the best. And so there's this whole silent side. On the other extreme, maybe you didn't grow up in the silent church, maybe you grew up in the screaming church. And the screaming church, they're all about finding the immorality that is all around us and pointing it out in everyone else's life except our own, right? Like, we would point out, you got to tell the truth about pornography and cohabitation and same-sex attraction, and you got to yell and scream and yell and scream. And people tell me, Nick, they got to know the truth. I agree. I'm all about the truth. I'm all about what God says about it. However, I want to do what Paul told the Ephesians, to speak the truth in love. I want to have conversations that are compassionate oriented rather than some sort of condescending tone that only brings out condemnation. I don't want to be a screamer. And I'm not going to be silent. So somewhere in the middle, that's where I'm trying to land. And so now you know my heart about where we're going to go in the next few weeks. I'm not trying to beat you over the head with truth, make you feel worse when you walk out of here. My goal is to point you to the truth of God's word, and His Spirit will help you pursue His best because He wants the best for you. And we live in a world that is absolutely obsessed with sex. We're inundated with it all the time. As a matter of fact, you could even say that we worship sex. We want to do whatever we want to do in a sexual culture. On one hand, we will hear things like, you know, sex, it's not a really a big deal because it's an excuse that we make so that we can just kind of do whatever feels good to us. And then on the other hand, we would hear that sex is a huge deal because everybody's doing it and it's vital to a healthy relationship. You're missing out if you don't. We get all these messages about sexuality. For decades, 17 magazine for girls has been telling girls to wait until they're ready to have sex, right? Rather than wait till marriage. Years ago, before the 60s, religion had a voice in sexuality. Religion is what judged what sexual activity was right or wrong. But then the sexual revolution came along and said, hey, sex is vital and faith is optional. And we kind of did this flip-flop where, hey, if your religion doesn't bow to my needs sexually, then it's irrelevant to me. And in the end result of all of that history is that we worship love and sex. We're chasing after it everywhere. Romance novels are flying off the shelves, filled with love and sex. We see that all the time, everywhere we go. My parents used to be worried that I would watch an MTV video that would be kind of whatever and not good for me, and now you can find that online 24/7. 20% of millennials have texted sexually explicit pictures to each other. That's a low number and a conservative number, 20% of young people. We're going to see it next week in the Super Bowl. Advertisers are going to try to sell something. You won't even know what they're selling because they're using sex to sell it. And here's the deal. It's not that sex is bad. It's that inside of all this sex-obsessed and sex-worshipping culture, there's a lie. And we are being enticed to buy a lie. And I'm here to tell you that when you buy a lie, you pay the price. What the world is saying about sexuality and love does not match what God says about sexuality and love. And you might be surprised this morning to hear me say this, but God actually cares about your sexuality. He wants you, brace yourself, he wants you to experience the best sex ever. Because he created you as a sexual being. And he created sex for the context of marriage. And that's really the whole point this morning. God has a context for sexual expression. And it's inside the context of marriage, which is between a husband and a wife. I have a little chart for you. You can draw this in your notes. This is the context. A husband and wife in a loving, committed marriage relationship. Inside that box is everything that is okay. Outside that box is not. That's the context for sexual expression. And listen, I've been a pastor long enough to know that when people come to my office and they're dealing with whatever and their life is chaotic, especially as it relates to this, I've never had anybody in my 20 years say, I've stepped outside of what God's design for sex is and it's made my life better or easier. Never had anybody tell me that. It always creates regret, chaos, and pain. And so you hear that whole context for marriage, and some of you might be given some pushback. You're like, man, I'm like your cousin. I don't want to hit you right now. I understand that. And you might feel that it's a little restrictive, but actually I find it kind of refreshing and a little freeing. See, I don't believe freedom is doing whatever it is you think you want to do or you deserve to do. Freedom isn't doing what you want to do. Freedom is leveraging all of your life to do what God has for you to do. Because I believe something that I hope you believe. It's that God wants your best. He wants the best for you. He wants you to experience the best life, and included in that is the best sex. And so he's given you a way to express that. It's through the writing of the scripture, specifically the Apostle Paul, who wrote 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And starting in verse 3, I want to read this to you. It says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this manner no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish those who commit such sins. For as we told you and warned you before, for God did not call us to be impure but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gave us his Holy Spirit. Jump back to the beginning of that passage. Look at verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. I want you to underline in your Bible the word sanctified. The word sanctified means to be set apart for something special. It means that God has created you on purpose and for a purpose. And he wants to do something in your life that's big and awesome, and he has a plan for you. But to accomplish it, you're going to have to go about life his way. Part of his plan for your life in regards to sexuality is not settling for anything less than the best. Really, that's the point today. Write this down. God's plan for me is to never settle for less than the best. God's plan for you is to never settle for less than the best. And his plan is in direct opposition to the messages and the myths that we're hearing in our culture today. And the problem is that our world has redefined what is best. And they're asking us and inviting us and enticing us to buy a lie. And so what lies are they selling? Well, I want to talk about two really big lies that our culture tells about love and sex. Okay, I want you to write these down, and I want you to write the truth that we're going to combat that with at the end. Okay, myth number one. Here's a myth that we're being enticed to buy. Love is a feeling. Love is a feeling. This is a lie. If you look around, you would think that love is supposed to be some euphoric emotional experience. And if you go to the store, it's Valentine's Day coming up, right? And so they want you to buy a box of candies and give a card and buy some flowers because that's what love is, right? No. You can almost hear a conversation between two young girls in their 20s talking about dating or whatever, and the one girl says to her friend, man, I'm dating this guy. Do you think he's the one? And her friend, in innocence, says, well, I don't know if he's the one, but if he is, you'll just know because you'll feel it. You'll feel that he's the one. That's terrible advice. And yet we live by it all the time. See, love is expressed with emotion. It produces emotion. It's part emotion, but it's not all of it. Love is bigger than just the emotion. And the dangerous part of this myth is that it's half true, that love has some emotion in it. But listen, half truths are still fully wrong. When you chase after this feeling of love and you're convinced that it's all this emotion and you go after with all your heart, listen, you will be tempted and enticed time after time to step outside of God's best for you. And as you do that, you're going to become really frustrated at the end after pursuing this feeling of love, and you finally capture it and you discover and become crushed that it's nothing more than a counterfeit. Then what? You would think in a culture that is so sexually active and celebrating sexuality like we do, that we would have some of the happiest people on the planet. And we're not. So what's that tell us? It tells us we have some room to grow in our relationships. I mean, look around you. Do our relationships, are they characterized by love to you? No, they're lacking patience, right? I mean, we have people who absolutely hate to wait. My wife and I were on a couple flights this week, and it amazes me. A flight lands, it taxis to the gate, and there's like, we're like row 34, and everybody stands up immediately like we're going to get off right now, you know? I saw a man cut in line at the airport in front of his wife to get off the plane first. I was like, what? Dude, that's not good. We lack patience. Our relationships lack kindness. We're tired, irritable people who snap and, you know, lash out at people. What if we were just kinder? What if love was kind? That's a vision that God has for us. Our relationships lack patience and kindness, and they're filled with drama. If you could put one word and just tag it on relationships today, it would be insecurity, because of our egocentric, self-centered living. And that creates this dramatic, unhealthy relationship. Listen, love is not supposed to be dramatic like that. A drama encourages you to keep score of all the wrongs. And so if he said this, then I can do that. And if she did this, then I can say that. That's not love. Love doesn't take advantage of other people. And in all the relationships that we see, especially the younger relationships, listen, I was a high school director for like 15 years. I've worked with students in ministry. And guys, listen, every time I would see a young couple and they were dating and they would tell me that they were in love in high school, I'd be like, no, you're not. They're mad at me. They get mad. And one time I had like this helicopter mom send me mail. They are too in love. I'm like, get a life. No, they're not. Because love is way more than that. It doesn't take advantage of each other. And in relationships where we say we're loving each other and then we're in it for only what we can get out of it sexually, that's not love. It's not. It's the opposite of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. You may have heard of that passage at a wedding one time. Love is patient. It's kind. It's not loaded with drama. So what happens is we get in these relationships and we get this feeling of love, and then when the love feeling fades away, we quit. And all of the people who are pursuing marriage or pursuing that one person, that special somebody, they're chasing after that feeling of love. And then it kind of panics you when you realize, if you're a person that's dating, what if I don't get the right one? What if I miss the one that God has for me? Can we hit the pause button on the love talk and go into this myth for just a second? I'm not trying to embarrass anybody, but I'm sure there are people in here that you believe God has one person for you. No, he doesn't. Sorry. You're going to leave mad. Let me explain that. What do I mean by that? Let's talk through that for a second. If you don't marry the one person that God has for you, if he has one person for you, then you miss the will of God, right? If you're supposed to marry Carrie, but you marry Sally, you miss the will of God. But then, so does Carrie. Carrie misses the will of God, and whoever marries Carrie misses the will of God because they didn't marry the right person, and whoever marries the man who ended up marrying Carrie marries the wrong person too. And so you're having all of these babies that are completely messed up, and the romantic universe is off because of your one choice. No, God does not have one person for you. I do not believe that. But I do believe he has standards. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, He expects you to marry someone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. When you're chasing after that love feeling, that could take you down a whole bunch of wrong roads. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, he says, "A new command I give you, to love one another." When Jesus said that, he gives us really some practical advice on how to do relationships. And it's in complete opposition to this whole love is a feeling myth. It really is a word that has at least two parts to it. The first part is this action part. What is love? Well, love is an action. It's not something you feel. It's not even just something you say. It's something you do. It's not just talk or lip service or words. It's actions. It's a demonstration more than an inclination. Oh, but we'd rather talk about love, wouldn't we, than demonstrate it. Love is a verb, not a noun. Love is achieved through effort. It's an action. Jesus said, love one another. This new command, love one another, that's an action. But it's also another thing. It's a choice. Love is a choice. Now, some of you might be saying, well, when I got married to my husband or my wife, man, we were in complete love, and it was just beautiful and was awesome and all these things, and I kind of fell out of love with him, and, you know, I would love to fall back in love with him or fall back in love with her, but I just can't seem to get that to work. Man, people are always talking about falling in love and falling out of love like it's a ditch. It's not. It's a choice. It's a choice. And our emotions are important because they indicate things to us, but they're not the end all. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. What's that mean? Well, Jesus' love for us is sacrificial. He went to the cross to die in my place for my sin. And he expects me to love other people as he loved me, willing to die for them. A choice to take action for the betterment of someone else. That's love. That's real love. And maybe one of the problems we have in our culture as it relates to love is, as a church, we believe that love is best expressed in the romantic sense in the context of marriage. And so we know that marriage is under attack in our culture, and so we try to defend marriage, and we tell people that marriage is the most unbelievable, amazing experience ever. Really? Because maybe I'm missing it, but marriage is two individual people with their own set of baggage and background coming together under this mystery of God's intimacy that he has declared in marriage. And they try to learn life together. And you got to learn lessons in life from someone else that's completely not like you, gets on your very last nerve, and feels no obligation to change whatsoever, right? That's marriage. Maybe we're lying about marriage. Maybe marriage isn't all that amazing sometimes, but maybe it's beautiful. Maybe marriage is supposed to be beautiful. Maybe it's supposed to give off a picture of what sacrificial love really is. Maybe if we sold that to our kids and the next generation, they would see real love, not some phony definition. Maybe if we loved our spouses like Jesus loved us, marriage would look different. Listen, my wife could come up here and she could preach about how it is not amazing to be married to me some days. But it's still beautiful. It's still a mystery. It's still rewarding. It's still awesome. See, the myth is that love is a feeling. Here's the truth. Love is a choice. It's a choice. It's a choice that we have to make. Okay, so myth number one, love is a feeling. Here's the second myth. This one will be about sex, okay? Myth number two, it's just sex. It's just sex. I think we believe this or sell this because we want to treat sex casually because it's whatever feels good to us. And if we say it's just sex and we convince people of that, then we get people off our backs who are trying to judge us. Leave me alone. It's what's right for me and it's what's right for you. Just back off. No. God says, hey, I have an expectation about your experience of sex. And I have designed you for sex. I am for sex. I think sex is good inside the right context. Let me illustrate. At our house, we like fire. Anybody else like fire? We like fire. So one of our favorite things to do is to put a fire pit on the patio in the summer or whatever and have a fire and roast marshmallows over it, whatever. And fire is a really powerful thing because you can heat with it, you can produce light with it, you can cook with it. It's also very dangerous, right? Because fire can destroy buildings and forests and it can kill people. So at our house, after we light the fire and we have the s'mores, about 15 minutes into the whole experience, one of us guys, myself or my two sons, we get kind of bored with the whole experience. Like, we ate the s'more, it was really good. Now what are we doing? So we're poking the fire, right? And then we try to put things in the fire to see how they will burn. Sorry, environmental. Sorry, people. And then we pull sticks out and we try to light other things or, you know, on fire, right? And we're like, no, my wife's like, stop that, right? So we came up with a rule at our house. Fire in the fireplace is good. Fire on the floor is bad. Okay, we try to keep it real simple. I think the rule might be for me. But anyway, that's just a little. The same thing's true with sex. Sex in its right context is good. Outside of that context is bad. See, sex isn't the biggest thing ever, but when it's out of place, it wreaks havoc like it's the biggest thing ever because it comes with consequences and confusion. And Jesus defined it very clearly in the Gospel of Matthew. He said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two become one. There it is. Marriage, defined by God. And when you hear that, all of a sudden, if you're giving me some pushback, you're like, yeah, but Nick, that's so against what I want to do. Don't just hear the command, because I know Jesus gave a command there, right, that we should avoid sexual immorality. But I think it's deeper than just a command. It's a command with some love. Jesus is telling us here, hey, your images and your ideas about sexuality have way too much to do with how it feels to your body and not enough with what it does to your soul. It's not just sex. It's a big, powerful experience. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, at the end of verse 3, after Paul says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, set apart for God's best, he says this, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now, that's really interesting. And this is where people start giving me pushback and saying, well, I didn't have intercourse with the person that's not my spouse, so I'm okay, right? No, that's not what this word means. It's from the Greek word porneia. It's where we get our idea of pornography. It starts in the mind. And our mind starts to slip away from what is God's best, and then we start getting these temptations that pull us to step outside of God's best. Temptations like this. You can't be happy without sex, right? Listen, God created you as a sexual being, even if you don't experience sex. Jesus, by the way, was a virgin, and he was pretty happy in life. And he understood that to remove sex from its rightful place is going to dominate you. Myths like you can't be happy without sex, or here's one, especially if you're single or single again, you're missing out without sex. You're missing out on something. You might feel like you're single and not having sex, and somehow you're missing out on the best part of life. Listen, sex is good, but it is not vital to a vibrant, healthy life. The reason that sex owns some of you in this room is because you make it the epicenter of your entire world. If sex is the best part of your world, chances are you need a new life. Or here's another one that kind of pulls us away from God's best. I'm just looking, so it's okay, right? That's a big one. And pornography is a big problem amongst men. And the way our minds are wired as men, we are constantly sexually stimulated in our culture. That's no excuse to let our minds wander. But it's actually becoming an issue for women as well. As many as 20% of women are struggling with pornography addiction. 65% of women 18 to 30 look at pornography regularly now. This is an epidemic in our culture, and it's bigger than just pornography. Jesus told us in the Gospel of Matthew that anyone who looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is saying it's a whole lot bigger than how it feels to your body. It's what it does to your soul, and you're missing out on the best. You're missing it. And I choose to believe that since God created sex, and he created me, that what he says about it is for my best. And if I want the best, I can't settle for anything less. That's true. Here's another myth, especially inside the dating circle, is your past is somehow permission. As soon as couples start dating, they have the DTR, the Define the Relationship, which now includes an HFYG, which is how far have you gone, right? And guys especially like to take advantage of girls this way. They like to find out exactly how far you went in other relationships, and that's kind of like a permission slip to go that same distance. Listen, you cannot build a foundation of sin now for a life of purity later. It will crumble. And when you buy the lie, you will pay the price. And all of those are just trying to entice us to step out of God's best. The myth is it's just sex so that you can feel good about doing whatever you want to do. But here is the truth. The truth is that sex is a powerful experience. That's the truth. It's not just sex. And God created it for three reasons: to procreate, make babies in marriage, for pleasure, to enjoy each other in a vulnerability, in intimacy, and protection, to keep the marriage together, to protect that intimacy together. And when you make the powerful choice to commit to someone else for life, and you back it up with the actions of sacrificing for their best, and you choose to express sexuality in that context, it's powerful. It's good. And it's pleasing. And these myths are just lies. But when we buy them, they come with consequences. And as soon as I start talking about lies, about sex and love, I know that some of you have made decisions in your life and you regret them. And you're thinking to yourself, man, this message may be a little too late. And I've already made decisions and I have some regret and some things I wish that wouldn't be in my past. And because of that, you try to come out of that on your own, and you try to figure it out on your own, and you make the sin and your past this really big thing. Let me tell you, Satan is the one that wants to make your sin and your mistake the big thing. God, on the other hand, he wants you to get past it. God, on the other hand, he wants you to make Jesus big, because when you make Jesus big, the sin goes down. Why? Because of what Jesus did on the cross. It makes a big deal. Some of you need to learn this principle, that the past, it's simply just a point of reference. It's not a place of residence. No matter what you've done, how far you've gone, no matter how outside of that context you've been, it's not too late to experience God's love and his forgiveness and his mercy and go and orient your life towards a greater vision of his best. The worst thing you can do is say, well, I've messed up and I've done in the past and that's kind of where I live is where I was. No, where you live is where you are. Don't settle for less than God's best anymore. Chase after what is good for you. Take a step today back towards his best. Take a step to make Jesus big in your life. Take a step to put his word into your heart and to meditate on the truth that will change you. Don't stay stuck back there. God doesn't want you to. And so this morning, if you are stuck in your past, or maybe you're outside of God's best for you, I want to invite you to take that step towards God's best. And I want you to let us know about it, because we want to pray for you. What you can do is on this card that's inside of the program you were handed when you walked in, on the bottom it says, my next step. Would you just write myth number one or myth number two? Have you believed the lie about love or about sex? And you would admit, you know what, I've believed a lie and I'm not going to do that anymore. When you're writing that down, myth number one or myth number two, you're saying today, I'm choosing the truth and I don't want to make the sin bigger than Jesus because sin isn't bigger than Jesus. And you're going to claim his forgiveness today and turn from going your way to God's way. I'm telling you, it's the best choice you can make in this area of your life. Or maybe you're here and you're a married couple. And maybe you kind of feel like you're falling out of love. Or your marriage is struggling. Or maybe you're doing really good in your marriage and you don't want it to go there. I want to institute something today for this entire series, okay? I'm going to give you a challenge if you're a married couple. We're going to call it the $20 date challenge. I want you at some point in the next few weeks to go out on a date with your spouse. And I want you to talk about life. I want you to pray together. I want you to talk about how you guys can become both better at loving each other sacrificially. And then I want you to take a picture and I want you to hashtag it, $20 date challenge. Tag our church in it. And I want to inundate our entire culture in Wayne County with what true love looks like. Oh, it might not be amazing, but it's beautiful because it's just real people showing real love. Or maybe you would say today, when you were talking about how Jesus told us to love one another as he has loved us, I'm trying to live life my own way and I get that it's not working out and I know that I've sinned. I know I've offended God. And I want desperately to receive his forgiveness. I want to be friends with God. And you believe what Jesus did on the cross by dying for your sin forgives you. And you want to have strength to go his way in life instead of your way. You want to become a follower of Jesus Christ right here today. If that's you, I want to invite you to draw a picture of the cross on this card. You're saying, you know what? I'm ready to make that choice. I'm giving up my own power, my own strength, my own way today. I want to follow Jesus. That is the best choice you will ever make. And you will experience his love and his grace. No matter who you are, what stage of life you're in, or what you're battling, let me challenge you. Do not settle for anything less than God's best. That's his plan for you. Keep chasing after that. God, thank you so much for your truth. God, you tell us in the book of Psalm, Chapter 37, verse 4, that if we keep company with you, we're going to get in on the best. God, I pray over every person in this room. I know there's hurt and there's pain, there's loss, there's grief, there's regret. There's a vision of a better relationship, of a better marriage. God, keep our eyes off of all the lies that are being sold. Help us to stop thinking about what someone else can do to make our life better. Help us to put our eyes on Jesus, who is better than anything and anyone in any way, and make him big in our world. God, help us to pursue the best. And we're thankful that in this topic that's so big in our culture, that you have spoken clearly, boldly, and compassionately. Thank you for giving us the chance to experience the best. It's in Jesus' name we pray.